Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse number 4. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we just pray that the Holy Spirit would give us clarity, that you would lead us and guide us into the truth. As Lord, we engage with a question that takes away the peace and the rest of many believers. Lord, teach us, lead us and guide us into the truth. Show us once again afresh who and what we are in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Son of God, what did he come to do? Well, he came to give us life. Turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 9. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now there are a lot of Christians that in their heart know that they're saved and they have the witness of the Holy Spirit that they're saved, but they're not able to rest in Christ and they have no peace because of this issue of sin. John explains it to us, but sometimes we read over it so fast that we fail to grasp what he's saying. What John is revealing to us here in the passages of Scripture that we just read are fully dealt with by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. And the basic truth here that every Christian needs to know is that Jesus Christ not only became the propitiation or payment for our sins, but that we also live in him, and that he separated us from ourselves, if you will, when we put our faith and trust in him. We use the phrase born again so carelessly sometimes that we don't stop to think about what it really means. Now, Jesus Christ told Nicodemus that if a man is not born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ explained to Nicodemus that there is a new birth and that it has nothing to do with the first birth or the physical birth, but it's a birth in the Spirit. Nicodemus didn't understand that. And here is a man that obviously has put his faith and trust in Christ, even though he comes out at night to see Jesus. He's a little confused about who Jesus is. We know you're a teacher that's come from God because nobody can do the miracles that you're doing unless He's with God, or is God. And Jesus explained to him the necessity of the new birth. Nicodemus, if you want to understand this, there's an obstacle in the way, the new birth. Nobody can understand spiritual things outside the new birth. But if we are born again, something got born. And what God has done is not only deliver us from the guilt of sin, but He separated us from it. God didn't just take a blotter and blot some sin out of us. God did not purify the old nature. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that He did. What He did is give us a new nature, which is separate from the old nature. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus and have no more relationships with the works of the flesh. It's a pity that so many Christians settle down comfortable with the idea that I got my get out of hell free card, and that by and by, eventually, I'm going to go to heaven. And that's just about all that anybody can understand about salvation. And if you came out of a Protestant, or sadly, too many Baptist backgrounds, you'd probably think that about salvation. But salvation is far more than that. And that's what John is going to explain to us this morning. So let's go back to what we first read. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That statement is true. That is a definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. So if you happen to be under the law and you transgress the law, then you become more than just a sinner, you become a transgressor. The law is not your friend. I don't know how many times it has to be said for us to get it, but the law is not a good thing. The law is a bad thing. The Scripture says that sin reigned from Adam to Moses. But then the law came in, and as soon as the law came in, the will of man was immediately tested, and man being a rebel against God, the first thing he did was break them all. And now he's not just a sinner, but he's also a transgressor. That's a strengthening of the indictment. And the Scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none that does righteousness, no, not one. So if you're one of those Christians that think the law has something to do with you, you're pouring coals of fire on your own head. Nobody else has to do it for you. Oh, but I know in the back of my mind that I'm saved. But I just can't square it away with the fact that I know I commit sins. So even though part of me knows I'm going to heaven, the other part tells me I'm still under condemnation and I don't have any peace. That's the condition in which too many Christians find themselves. And you know, if you just read verse number 4 and you took it out of context, it would certainly appear that not only are you a sinner, but you're also a transgressor. Because after all, we learned in the primary department that we ought to keep God's laws. The first thing we learned in the primary department was the Ten Commandments. Oops. Not only am I a sinner, but I'm also a transgressor, because verse number 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, if you're a denominational sort, and it doesn't matter if you're out of an Arminian background or a Calvinist background, doesn't matter if you came out of the Methodist or the Presbyterians, or sad to say, the Baptist, you may have seen that taken out of context. You better turn over a new leaf. You better repent of your sins. You better beat a path down to the altar and beg God for forgiveness. Because if you haven't lost your salvation, you sure are under the condemnation of God. You know, it's kind of hard to go home having peace after you've heard that preached out of context. But it's in a context. And you ignore the context at your own peril because verse number 5 comes after verse number 4. Verse number 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, if you just took verse number 4 and 5 and lifted it out of the context, you'd really be confused. Whosoever committeth sin, that's me, transgresseth also the law. Oops, now I'm a transgressor. But you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and I know I'm saved and he's taken away my sins. Do we have a paradox here? A holy paradox? No, because verses number 4 and 5 are in a context too. Verse number 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Well, that raises a question, doesn't it? Verse number 4, whosoever committeth sin, I know I've committed sins. I also know he was manifested to take away my sins. That's what the cross was all about, and his shed blood. We celebrate that as a memorial every time we have the Lord's table. I know that's true of me, but I also know that I've committed sin. There's got to be a piece of the puzzle missing. Not if you read the whole thing. Verse number 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Well, I know I abide in him, but I sin. There's got to be a problem here. It seems like we're going back and forth, swinging back and forth like a pendulum. I have no sin because I'm in him, but I know I sin experientially. What's going on here? Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. But I know I've seen him, and I know him. This is all so confusing. Would be if you didn't read it all. Are you getting the idea? Read it all. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Seems like this is getting worse and worse. I know that sometimes I don't do righteousness. And now I find out that he that commits sin, which I've committed, is of the devil. See the spiritual conundrum here that most Christians live in? How can this be true? Man, I better get to church this Sunday. I'm a Protestant, so I won't get the absolution of the Pope. But if you're an Anglican, you can get the absolution of one of their priests. But you know what happens? As soon as you get the absolution, you're right back at it. Have you ever been on a spiritual roller coaster? Do you realize that those that take the scripture out of context are on a roller coaster all the time? When they manage through their own self-will to keep their own sin nature down for a little while, they think they've got the victory. Or they'll come into church to get their batteries charged. And as soon as the invitation's given, they run down to the altar. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with coming to the altar and praying if you want to, but this isn't the altar. The altar's in here. There's nothing wrong with that. But they come down to the altar and beg God for forgiveness. I did this and I did that. The only difference between a Protestant and a lot of Baptists and the Catholics is at least the Catholics get to talk through a curtain and there's somebody in there. Oh, Lord, forgive me. You know what Jesus said about the Jews? He said they were like children playing in the marketplace. And one calling out to another, "We've piped and you haven't danced. We've mourned and you haven't lamented." What was he saying? He was responding to the fact that the Jews would say, "Show us a miracle and then we'll believe." So he'd show them a miracle. Well, that was cool, but show us another miracle and then we'll really believe. So he'd show them another miracle. And so then they'd say, "Show us another miracle and we'll believe." You get the idea, don't you? The problem was, is that they didn't believe that he was who he said he was. Oh, we Christians, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe everything that he said is true. Do you really? Do you really? Then why would you come down to an altar and ask God to forgive you at the same time that you say you're saved and you've already been forgiven of your sins? Aren't you like a child playing in the marketplace? Asking God over and over to do what he's already said that he's already done? Yeah, but if I don't do that, I could lose my salvation. Well, since I'm in the shape I'm in, maybe I'm not really saved. I'll get saved again. Will you really? Oh, Lord, if you'll just let me off the hook just this one time, I'll never do it again. Uh-huh. Maybe that's why we have Sunday every 7 days. Because that's about the longest that the strongest can go. The neat thing about having Saturday night Mass is you get a head start on the week. I know it's humorous when we stop and think about it. You know the greatest weapon that you have against the devil is stopping to think about what God says every once in a while. Instead of listening to everything you hear, whether it's blown over the top of a pulpit or it comes out of your radio or you read it in some book. Maybe thinking about what God says and meditating on the Word of God, not something taken out of context. What I've done here is deliberately taken some things out of context to show you what happens if you take something out of context. It's not going to work. Have you ever been in that position where you come down to the altar, "Lord, forgive me," and you feel like you did, and then the next week you're back there asking for forgiveness for the same thing over and over and over until you get so tired of it that you just can't stand it anymore? Maybe you didn't read far enough. Verse number 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." Uh-huh. "For the devil sinneth from the beginning." Now here's the key, if we'll stop and think about this. The devil sinneth from the beginning. What did the devil do when he sinned against God? He wanted to be God. What was the temptation that he put before man in the Garden of Eden? The same thing. Come join my rebellion. If you'll rebel with me, ye shall be as gods. Little g gods. Like the Mormons. Come join my rebellion. It's fun to live for yourself. The devil sinneth from the beginning. He involved our first parents in that rebellion. And if we're going to admit that it was Adam and Eve, and not Adam and Steve, and they really did begin to reproduce, and every one of us came out of them, then we're all chips off the old block, aren't we? Do you know the difference between the word live and the word exist? It's a pity that the Bible isn't translated that way, because those outside of Christ exist, but they don't live. Because God is life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The lost exist, I think, and so therefore I am. Yeah, you are, but you don't have life, because real life comes from God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they existed. Before you and I were saved, we existed, but we didn't have life, because life comes from the source of life. And when we're born again, we have a tie with the source of life, because what is born when we're born again is born of God. It's born of the Spirit. There becomes a part of us that is distinctly separate from what existed before we were born again. Now, if you've dabbled in Protestantism or some Baptist theology, they teach one naturism. That's a deadly mistake. Before you're born again, you have one nature, the one that you inherited from Adam and Eve, a lost, depraved, separated from God existence. When you're born again, now you have life. And life, by its very definition, is eternal. But unfortunately, the old man still exists. And if we'll start to understand this, we'll have the key to victory and the key to having peace with God. Because it gets rid of this conundrum that appears if we try to take verses 4 through 8 out of context. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil. You know, I got used to hearing preachers called a man of God. This preacher is a real man of God. And that preacher is a real man of God. Like the people sitting in the pews are not. Don't you know that if you're in Christ, you're of God? And if you're not in Christ, then you're of the devil. There's only two places that you can occupy. You either exist in the devil, and you'll exist for all eternity, by the way. Your existence will never pass away. Cain is still in hell from 6,000 years ago. He still exists, but he doesn't live. Because life is union with Christ. Existence is existence separate from Christ. People exist in hell, but they don't live. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, a legitimate descendant of Satan. Satan is his god, for he is the god of this world. And it all started back when the devil decided to rebel against God and then shortly thereafter enlisted our first parents in that rebellion. But God didn't let that stand. In verse number 8, we see, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, what is the work of the devil? The work of the devil was what he did in the Garden of Eden. You know, he didn't really have to do anything past that point. He does. He's standing around like an incendiary, waiting to pour gas on the fire. But he wouldn't have had to, because what he did in the Garden of Eden made the whole human race toast. You didn't need to pour any more gasoline on it. Everybody that came out of Adam inherited the nature of Adam, for the scripture says that after Adam fell, he had a son in his fallen image. And every one of us are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve in that fallen image. Satan wouldn't have had to do another thing. He'd already ruined the entire race by tainting the fountainhead. He didn't have to do any more, and you and I never had to commit a sin, because the entire race was destroyed in that one act. Spiritual stillborns, every one of us. But the Son of God had a purpose in coming, and it was to destroy the works of the devil, to undo what Satan had done in the Garden of Eden. What did he do? He separated Adam and Eve from God. Remember that? After they sinned, God drove them out of the garden, set an angel at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword that turned every way to stop them from getting back in, and then told them, if you want to approach me, it has to be through the blood of a sacrifice. That's the only way of approach. There isn't any other way. The works of the devil. It's affected every one of us, whether you've ever sinned or not. But we have. You know, there's a reason they call it a nature. We were born with the sin nature, and that would have been enough to cook us, Romans 5:12. But then we went and acted in accordance with that nature and became sinners ourselves personally, aside from what we inherited from Adam. And then, being really stupid Gentiles, we put ourselves under the law and then became transgressors. And oh, woe is me! The works of the devil. Look at verse number 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, if I stop there, I could lump that together with the verses we just got done reading and say, see there? There's a fly in the apothecary's ointment. You know that you're saved, and you tell everybody that you're saved, but then you go and commit sin, and everything that we've read from verse 4 down to here seems to condemn you. We're living in a paradox. But you know, verse number 9 doesn't stop after the word sin. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Semicolon. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Oh. Now you could take this two ways. But let's read it again first. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, and that his should have been capitalized, hint, hint, for his seed remaineth in him, you, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. What do you mean I cannot sin? I just did because I don't believe this. You see, that's the problem. First of all, we don't read it all, and then when we do read it all, it doesn't square up with what our fleshly mind teaches us, and so therefore, it can't be right, and God, well, he just told this one little lie. But it can't be true, because experience tells us what's true. Verse number 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, but I know I commit sin. For his seed, God's seed, Christ's seed, remaineth in him, the believer, and he cannot sin because he is born. Oh, born? Hey, funny how that popped up all at once. Because he is born of God. Isn't that what Jesus told Nicodemus? He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, there's two possibilities. Either we're not born again, and the Holy Spirit is lying to us when he bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and he's deceiving us. Man, that's a low view of God. Or else what God says here is true. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Nicodemus asked a question that we don't stop to think about, or we read over it too quickly. Nicodemus immediately misunderstood what Jesus was telling him when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus immediately starts thinking of the physical birth. Well, how can this work? Can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? No, Nicodemus. Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? I'm speaking to you spiritual things. The new birth is a spiritual birth. Wow. Now it makes sense. Jesus was telling Nicodemus if he'd get born again, there'd be two of him. But one would be born of the Spirit, and the other would be born of Adam. You see, there are only two life sources, folks. Stop and think about this. There are only two sources of life. And one of them isn't really life, it's existence. We got our existence from our first Father Adam, and it brought us into the world, and here we were, but we didn't have life, because life is union with Christ. When we get born again, something gets born. We're spiritually born, and the Scripture says, if any man be born again, he is a new creation. All the old things are passed away. All of the mischief that the old nature does sticks to the old nature. And guess what God did with the old nature? If you read Romans chapter 6, you know that the sentence on the old nature is death. The wages of sin is death. God took that old nature and he hung it on the cross of Calvary. What's God's answer for the sinner? It's always been the same. Kill it. Kill it. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's always been the sentence for sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. God's never rescinded that. But what He did was bring the new birth in alongside of it. Can you see that? When you're born again, you have a new nature that doesn't bear the guilt of the old nature. It's completely separate. And when you are absent from the body and present with the Lord, guess what happens to the old nature? It doesn't go with you. Do you see yourself in Adam trying to make an atonement for your sins? That's where you're at when you ask God to forgive you for this and forgive you for that. You obviously don't believe that He forgave you for all of your sins in His death on the cross of Calvary, and not just you, but the whole world. If we could see that, we'd begin to have real peace. If we could see that the sentence of condemnation is upon the old nature, and that any attempt to live in that old nature is only to perpetuate the ways of death, to give that old nature any credence, is a mistake that will cost you your peace. Keep you from understanding who and what you are in Christ. When your time on this earth is done, that old baggage will go into the grave and never trouble you again. But you don't need to let it trouble you now if we'll just believe what God says about us is true. What's the use of trying to clean up the old nature? It's under condemnation. Wouldn't that be like writing a $1 million check to a man that's on the way to the gallows? Now, if you had the spirit of Jack Benny, that's what you'd do. Because he wouldn't cash the check. But if you're like some of us, we'd give him cash. Do you see the problem here? If you don't understand how it is that God saves us, then you start blurring the lines of distinction between the new and the old nature, and you're miserable. And then you start asking God to do things that He's already done. Verse number 9 again, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. How? Because God's seed remains in us. What is God's seed? You know, we don't have any problem understanding that we're born of Adam's seed, do we? Why would we have a problem understanding that we're born again of God's seed? What the Scripture is saying is that when the old nature does what it's nature to do, despite your best efforts to clean it up, the new nature doesn't have the responsibility for that. God doesn't count it against your new nature when your old nature does what it's not supposed to do. I know. Preaching real grace gives Christians a license to sin. That's why we want to preach the doctrines of grace. I'm just kidding. But if you're a Calvinist, take that to heart. Their doctrines of grace have very little to do with grace. You know, if we could understand this, we'd have peace. We'd understand that when we get to heaven, God isn't going to bring up all the things that the old nature did. But then somebody would say, well, then what's the judgment seat of Christ all about? Just this, and listen carefully. What are the gold, silver, and precious stones, and what's the wood, hay, and stubble? Well, a lot of times we think the gold, silver, and precious stones is those righteous things that we do. And the wood, hay, and stubble is the bad stuff that we do. I mean, how many alms deeds does it take to cancel out one act of adultery? A lot of Christians do the math. Doesn't that become bank account religion that we Baptists say we're against? Now, you can't have it both ways, folks. You can't have it both ways. I think I'll believe what the Scripture says. So then what is the judgment seat of Christ all about? Just this. The judgment seat of Christ is whether or not you will allow your new nature to rule over the old. It's never going to be perfect. If you're coming on Sunday nights, you know that we're studying the doctrine of sanctification. If you want to know some more about that, show up tonight. Because that's what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be about. Whether or not you fed upon the Word of God and were sanctified in the Spirit, and the new man became stronger and the old man became weaker. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be about. See, it comes back to the same thing. Do you believe or not? Wasn't that how you got through the gate of salvation? You came through the wicket gate by believing the gospel, didn't you? Don't you know that this is part of the gospel too? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Our old natures are of the world. That's why they do worldly things, but our new nature is of God. That's the one that's going to heaven. It's you, uniquely you. God didn't strip you of your identity. When you were born again, you weren't born again as an angel that you don't even know. He took you as a person and remade you perfect in His image as a person. Not as a God, but as a person. And if we'll believe that, we can have the most blessed rest. We can have peace. And instead of asking God to forgive us of this or forgive us of that, we'll start saying, Lord, teach me how to walk in Your Spirit. Renew my new man inwardly day by day. Lord, whatever it takes, set me apart for Yourself. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank You this morning that You give us this truth. Lord, I think probably everybody in this room, including myself, has been taught error. And Lord, wondered why it was that we could know that we were born again. And Lord, see all the manifestations in the Spirit, hearing a message preached and having our hearts leap for joy. Lord, knowing those special times in the midnight hour when it's just You and us, and we bask in Your light and in Your love, and we know that we're Yours. And then the next moment, it seems like sin breaks out. And Lord, if we don't know the truth, we start thinking it's the same person that's born again that's committing the sin, or we're not born again, or we're confused and don't know what we think, but we're robbed of our peace and of our joy. And Lord, we know that that's a device of the devil. We know that he stands by to encourage us to walk in the flesh. Dear Lord, teach us day by day to walk in Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.